All right, if you have your Bibles, will you open them with me, please, to the first chapter of John, John's beautiful gospel, beginning at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master," "where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." You know, I always delight in series preaching, whether it's the exposition of a book or character study like the one that we're going to be engaged in, because it carries us consecutively. It has a kind of a rising crescendo to it, and I think the more we identify with this kind of preaching, the more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy holy book this morning, how we thank thee for all who are here and for all those who may be listening. And we ask that somehow thy word will come to us with that delightful freshness that will quicken our hearts. And how we pray that when this hour is ended, not one of us will be quite the same. We ask that there will be a great discontentment with mediocrity in our spiritual experience. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we might catch anew the theme of the apostle when he urges us to press toward the mark for the highest possible appreciation of what thou dost have for us. How we pray that this morning the self-life of the one who ministers will be completely forgotten. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we shall live through this experience on that wonderful day when John and Andrew, and then later Peter, discovered that thou art indeed the Christ, the Messiah. How we ask that that discovery might be made by many a person, perhaps in our congregation or listening to this message on the radio. Make this a high hour of a spiritual intrigue and more than that, of spiritual growth. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It was Ralph Waldo Emerson who made the statement that actually a plant is a weed that probably is not quite understood. And when we try to see in those fishermen of Galilee, the apostles they later became, sometimes the contrast of what they were and what they became is so incongruent as to seem to be almost incredible. And yet our Lord knew, as he knows about you and me, all the potentialities and possibilities. And though we are certainly unable to imagine some of these men in their later setting, we remember the words of our Lord when he said he knew not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows what possibilities there are in you and in me. It has been rightly said that there are three selves in all of us. There is the self that people see, the external self. There is the self that we know ourselves to be. And then there is the self of infinite possibility, the self that we may become by the grace of God. And we ultimately become the self that we focus upon. Our Lord saw these fishermen as apostles not yet understood, as diamonds in the rough. Only our Lord knows what is really in a man and what he can become by the miracle of his grace. For example, in Mel Trotter, the dissolute alcoholic, he saw one of the greatest and mightiest apostles to the outcasts of New York City. In a godless baseball player, Billy Sunday, he saw an evangelist who would reap a tremendous harvest of souls. And so the biography of Simon Peter is fascinating in this respect. We may be sure that he will rise in our estimation in proportion to the measure of our acquaintance with him. And it is my prayerful desire that in this brief and incisive series of messages, we shall perhaps get to know Peter a little bit better. So let's begin by saying that actually he has been frightfully misrepresented by the censors. Dr. Chappelle makes the statement that he was a bewildering mixture of weakness and strength, of stardust and mud. And yet Jesus proposed to make out of him a man of rock-like character. It's interesting that Simon Peter at this particular moment stands between two divergent public opinions. There are those who have found fault with his low origin, his impulsive disposition, his rough manner, his boastfulness, and particularly that terrible moment in his life when he, you remember, vehemently denied his Lord. At the other extreme are the tradition makers that have exalted him to the headship of the world's highest hierarchical system, the Roman Catholic Church, and have titled him the first pope, and so surrounded his biography with tales of foolish fancy that the real, human, down-to-earth Peter is completely lost. Yet I'm sure that there never lived a more honest, thoroughly genuine man. Peter was always himself. He never struck a pose. He never pretended to hide his ignorance. He constantly said what he thought instead of saying what others properly would have him say. Even in Jerusalem, that we could compare, no doubt, to the Boston of our day, instead of trying to speak with a Harvard accent, he used his old Galilean brogue. He was recognized for that. He was genuinely human. Now, we do not know a great deal of his personal history. Of course, we know that he grew up in an Orthodox Jewish family. That tells us a whole lot about it. We know that he followed the sea from the early days of his boyhood. We also know some of the tremendous epical events that took place during his growing years that undoubtedly would have a profound effect upon his life. And we have to say that the narrative of the big fisherman's life is one of the most romantic in all the history of the world. He was, for example, the only man whoever cast his line into the water and took out a fish, and then out of the fish's mouth took the coin, just the exact amount necessary to pay his taxes. He was the only man who ever walked on the gilded sheen, the crystal pavement of waves, supported as though they were rock beneath his feet, that is, until that awful moment when his faith failed. It is true that he comes rather suddenly from obscurity into the very front ranks of undoubtedly one of the most peerless preachers and later expositors of spiritual truth that ever lived. And yet the greatest lesson of doctrine he ever learned came in a vision that God gave him when, you remember, he saw the sheet let down from heaven full of clean and unclean living creatures, which signalized to him the fact that the gospel was for all men. And he had that unique experience of being delivered from prison by an angel who bewildered him just as thoroughly as he delivered him. And when he knocked at the door of the house of his friends who were on their knees praying for his release, they made the strange declaration that he was his own ghost in one of the most amusing incidents to be found in the New Testament. There never was anything about Peter that you could put down to being dull or ordinary or commonplace. Wherever he went, there was excitement. He carried with him the potentiality of a revolution in any place where he was found, and he was a catalyst that initiated action. Where Peter was, things happened. His life was catalytic. And one thing about him, he could never be ignored. He had that rare something that we call personality, that sense of presence that does things to people, generally defined as the ability to make people like you. But whatever the definition, it is that thing that if a man has it, he really has something, and if he doesn't have it, he's completely ineffective. And strangely, it seems to be unrelated to pedantics and academics and polemics. Bless Peter's big heart. Many times he exhibited an out-of-controlness that was comparable to the proverbial bull in the china shop. He had an aggressiveness that never got him into anything but trouble, and sometimes everyone else. We can never forget the time when he unsheathed his sword and chopped off the ear of Malchus, and I always make the explanation the only reason that Malchus lost an ear was because he ducked. You see, what Peter was intending to do was to remove the top part from the bottom part. And in the stroke, Malchus ducked, and so all he lost was an ear. But Peter's intentions were much more thorough. But we have to remember that the plan was completely foolhardy, at the same time fantastically courageous. All alone, he was going to attempt to cut down a whole Roman legion. He undoubtedly knew the risk. He counted the cost. He said he would die for his Lord, and he was just about to do so. He was a wholehearted man. I don't think you could get to know him without wanting to be with him. For example, we remember that whenever he said, "I'm going fishing," everybody said, "Okay, we go fishing." He was magnetic. He attracted other men, but men like men. Men like and love masculinity, and Peter was a man's man. Artists, sculptors, architects have ever used Peter as the expression of their skill. Indeed, many are the representations of him. One familiar event shows him in the shadows of life's evening as he hangs alone on a cross with his head downward and his feet in the air, a tradition telling us because he did not feel worthy to be crucified as was his Lord. By the way, this made Chrysostom say that happy man was Peter to be set in the readiest posture to travel from earth to heaven. The history of Simon Peter in the Gospels is best understood in the revelation of Peter's human features and in its display of the glorious transformation when Peter at last came to grips with the living Christ in the greatest encounter of his life. We repeat, he is thoroughly a man, every inch a man, a lovable man, and we can see a great deal of ourselves in Peter. He's relevant, believe me. He is basically human. He, for good or for bad, is always Peter. Our Lord rebuked him. Paul censored him. And yet in those personable and lovable characteristics, he continues unalterable. He did fall tragically many times. He spoke so often completely out of turn and context, but we feel that he always rose again in some beautiful and radical form of penance and contrition, that we're always happy that our Lord gave him another chance. Such a man's battles are our battles, and the human mistakes that he makes are those that we so often make. And his failings are very congruent with yours and mine. Sometimes he had feelings of terrible inadequacy. Sometimes he was overconfident. Sometimes he was impulsive. Many times he was unpredictable and unreliable, and yet withal, sincere, strong, courageous, I say again, lovable. our sensibility and certain moods of self-searching, welcome the guidance that comes to us from his experiences, because we travel over the same identical roads. We have some of Peter's very emotions, and very frequently we behave very much like him. And if we're going to learn anything from this beloved fisherman, it will be because we transfer his conflicts and triumphs to our experience. And we must identify ourselves with him in absolute honesty. And we can, because he's so much like most of us. We must constrain our imaginations to look upon him as he would want us to look upon him, not as an ephemeral, unreal, richly garbed figure of popery, but as an everyday, plain clothes fisherman of Galilee with the stench of fish on him. And then when we realize the mighty meaning of his mission and the authenticity he found for his life, we shall better understand what happens to men when Jesus Christ gets control of their lives. So, one day our Lord, almost immediately after his baptism, was walking by the River Jordan, near where his cousin John the Baptist was still lingering in the company of some of his friends. This wonderful man, as you know, through a long period of preaching for many years, had gathered about him a group of adherents. They followed him. They learned of him. They were often referred to as the disciples of John. John's message was caustic. It was a message of coming judgment, but at the same time, it was the introduction of the tremendous, great expectation of Israel in the soon coming of a Messiah. And then there came that day when John the Baptist lifted his finger and with his piercing eye looked and pointed toward the figure of Jesus. And he made that unforgettable explanation and exclamation when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It's difficult for any of us in our setting this morning to appreciate the emotion of these words. And you know, I was thinking about this last evening and recognizing that so very, very often we fall into that deplorable, deadly, stifling familiarity with great spiritual truth so that we hear it and it doesn't hardly register because we've heard it so much. Oh, God grant that we shall develop such a high level of sensitivity that when the Word of God speaks, it will always thrill our souls. In the July issue of Eternity Magazine, there is a part of an address given at the recent prophetic conference, as you know, held in Jerusalem. Carl Henry was speaking on "We Are in the Last Days," and he points up something that we so often miss. He says, contrasted with the Old Testament era, the entire church age stands in a preferential position, inasmuch as it presupposes a time of messianic fulfillment, not simply a waiting and messianic expectation. Christians can never view either temple sacrifices or prophetic promises as did pre-Christians. They cannot even look upon cemeteries as did pre-Christians, for we contemplate the fate of the dead and of the living in relation to the crucified and risen Jesus. "We baptize," says Dr. Henry, "in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in a ceremony that mirrors Christ's death and resurrection. And we partake of the Lord's Supper in the expectation of his return, because we say that we partake until he comes." This New Testament age, this new plateau of salvation history, is an age of exuberant joy and hitherto unknown peace. And actually, to put it in my words, every time Christians meet together because of events that have taken place, it ought to be a celebration, and there ought to be that atmosphere. The Messiah has come. He's not going to come. He has come. The long period of waiting is ended. And so catch the significance of John's words when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Immediately, the Lamb of God, of course, is the symbol in every Jewish mind of that Paschal Lamb that was slain, of the coming Redeemer, of the coming Messiah. Among the company at that moment were two Galileans, Andrew, the son of Jonas, and another, John, the son of Zebedee. And both were from Bethsaida, which, by the way, means the house of the fish, on the north part of Palestine. I've been in what's left of Bethsaida. It is a beautiful city. It is right on the very edge of the Sea of Galilee on the north side. And so these were neighbors and close friends, and apparently intrigued and curious because of the words that came from John the Baptist. They immediately began to follow the retreating footsteps of Jesus as he walked along the bank. I couldn't help but think how strange it was that only those two were interested enough to seek further. And no doubt they were intrigued by the words of John, and now Jesus completely absorbed their interest and their attention. I suppose they were saying in their hearts, "Can it be true?" There had been many pretenders, many false messiahs. They were wondering. And our Lord became aware of the fact that he was being followed, and so he checked his pace, and very courteously he asked them what they desired of him, what they wanted. And they replied, "Master, where dwellest thou?" The implication is they wanted to know where he lived so that they could go and see him whenever they wanted to. They wanted to visit with him. In reply, Jesus gave them an invitation intimating that if they would come with him, they would see for themselves. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, we do not know at that time where our Lord was laying his homeless head. Perhaps it was Capernaum, because we're told in Matthew's gospel that Capernaum was called his own city. And by the way, we can't pass that without saying that there was a terrible judgment pronounced upon Capernaum because it was his city, the city in which he lived. You remember how the Word of God tells us in Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven," because that's where Jesus lived, "shall be brought down to hell, for the works that are done in thee, if they had been done in Sodom, would have caused Sodom to remain until this day." And then our Lord said, "It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." In other words, the higher the privilege neglected, the more terrible the judgment experienced. Later we know that Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Perhaps our Lord was camping on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, or perhaps dwelling with a relative, a friend, a neighbor. We don't know, but in answer to their question, our Lord made use of a formula that was frequently employed by the rabbis and the teachers, rather close to the proverb that we use when we say, "Seeing is believing." Jesus said, "You come and you'll see." Paschal made the statement that human things must be known to be loved, but divine things must be loved before they can be known. And we all know, as the apostle tells us in Corinthians, that the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them, because they're spiritually discerned. "Come and see," pleads Philip with Nathanael a little later. "Come and see," cries the Samaritan woman to her neighbors. "Come and see," Jesus says. And I believe we have a right to spiritualize this invitation. Our Lord extends it across the centuries, because whenever you really want to see, you can see. And if you approach Christian evidence with an unprejudiced mind, you will see. Now, we don't know much about this interview, only what our imaginations tell us. And my, what flights our imaginations take when we think about it. Undoubtedly, this was an evening of dramatic disclosure. It would be difficult for us to, in language, express the intensity of this experience. Undoubtedly, it was revolutionary. It was the crisis night in the life of these two men, one that they would remember for all eternity. They probably talked all night long. The drama cannot be exaggerated. This conference that Jesus had with these two was to ultimately end for them in this world when Andrew would be nailed on a cross and John would find himself a lonely exile on the Isle of Patmos. You see, it was this night that they came to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah. Can you imagine what that kind of a discovery would be for those who had lived with this anticipation through their lifetime and who knew that all their ancestors for thousands of years had lived in this same expectation? What a night it was! Many years ago, I wrote a sermon for a magazine entitled The Mood of the Mob, and for some reason it was printed and reprinted and traveled all over the world. Actually, it wasn't that good, but somehow the Lord used it. And interestingly, there was a very distinguished intellectual by the name of Morris Gordine, who at one time was one of the leaders, actually one of the appointed rulers in the Ukraine under the communist regime. Later, Mr. Gordine was a teacher at the University of Berlin, and then finally he was an exchange teacher who came to teach sociology at Harvard University. He wrote a tremendous work entitled Utopia in Chains. The way I came to know him was that one day he was reading, I guess, this magazine, and he read this particular message of mine, and then he visited the city of Los Angeles, and I was pastor of a little church at 85th and Broadway, and he called up on the telephone and introduced himself and told me who he was, and then he came out to visit with us. And I'll never forget that visit as long as I live. I'll never forget it forever, because I found out the story of this unusual man. While at Harvard University, he went to New York City one day, and he said he was so disillusioned and he was so empty that he was walking the streets alone. He said he saw through the foibles of the communist dream, and it had evaporated, but he said he saw nothing better. And he said that he was walking down the streets of New York, and he passed a mission, and he heard the music in the mission. And he said as he listened to the music, it haunted him, and so he slipped in and sat at the back. And he said he didn't really hear much that went on because his own thoughts were occupying him and taking his attention. But he said he was tremendously impressed by the simple message that the man in the mission gave about Jesus Christ. And then he said that he decided that he didn't know anything about Jesus Christ and that he ought to know. And so he went to the people at the close of the service and he said, I don't know anything about Christianity. I know I'm a professor of sociology, and I've had considerable academic background, but I don't know anything about Jesus Christ. And so one of the men who was there said, would you like a copy of the New Testament? He said, I'd be delighted to have it. And so the man handed him a copy of the New Testament. He said he went back to the hotel room that night, and he sat down, and he said he started to read. And he said he never stopped. He started with the first verse in Matthew, and he read right through the entire New Testament. He read all night long. He read into the morning hours, and he finished the New Testament with the final amen of John in the great vision of the apocalypse. And then he said, with no one to help me, he said, the divine truth of the record I just read flooded my soul, and I knelt and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Well, this story has such a beautiful sequel. 6 years after he came to Christ, by the way, he kept in contact with me after I had heard his testimony and visited with him. 6 years after that, he was stricken with cancer, and he was taken to one of the large hospitals in New York. And with that keen, brilliant mind that he had, by that time he was really matured in the Word. And Dr. Keith L. Brooks came to know him quite well. And Dr. Brooks visited him during the time, I believe, of his illness. And what was interesting was that during the time that he was in the hospital, he led many of his physician friends, nurses, anyone who would listen to him, he presented to them what he had found in Jesus Christ. You see, that night that he read the New Testament, he came face to face with the living Christ. What a night it was. That was the experience of Andrew and John. So early the next morning, we can know, thrilled and excited beyond ability to conceive or describe, with a strange glow on their face, and you can know a light in their eyes that would never go out. Their hearts beating fast, Andrew hurries to find his brother Simon. Andrew became the human instrument in the conversion of the great apostle. You remember there was no human intervention whatsoever in the awesome moment when Saul of Tarsus was stricken on the road to Damascus. He heard the voice of Jesus. However, in Peter's case, it was different. Andrew was used of the Spirit of God to bring his brother to the Savior. There's something hauntingly beautiful in those words. He first findeth his own brother Simon. And yet how logical. When you really discover who Jesus Christ is and he makes a contact vital and valid and real, and you feel the surge, the pulsation of his transforming love and presence, then the first indication of the germ seed of that new life is your desire to reach the one you love the most who is apart from Christ. This, in the early days of the gospel, shows how essential the true spirit of evangelism is. There are no monopolies on the grace of God. It is for all. This particular chapter in John's Gospel has been called the chapter of the Eurekas because it's so crowded with findings and found. Andrew finds Simon and then tells him simply what he has found. Jesus finds Philip, and Philip in turn finds Nathanael and says the Messiah is found. Oh, listen, this is the personal touch, the individual responsibility of each soul to reach another. This is the fulfillment of the desire for reproduction. This is the divine catalyst that produces the chain reaction that never ceases, where each life carries in it the seed to transform other lives. This is New Testament evangelism, and oh, listen, this is what the church has lost. My father used to say that we ought to have in our church Andrew clubs. And by the way, he formed one in his church. The introduction of this method would change the world even at this late date. The compulsion of this magnificent compassion could bring multitudes, millions to Christ. The law of spiritual life is reproduction, and one of the positive evidences that you have the new life is the burning desire to communicate that life, to reproduce it, to ignite the flame in another heart. Andrew knew instinctively that his brother would be welcome the moment that Jesus set eyes upon him. And so Andrew tells Peter that he's found the Messiah. Can you imagine what that would be like? Meaning of untold, indescribable, important information was condensed in explosive language in one great, tremendous sentence. When Andrew said to Peter, "We have found the Christ." He doesn't say, "We hope we have found." He doesn't say, "There is a possibility that we have found." He is convinced. It's definite, it's clear, it's plain, it's certain. And so it was that Peter first heard of Jesus from the lips of his brother Andrew. Andrew preached to a congregation of what? One. And believe me, this one-to-one approach is what will get us someplace. until the body adopts it, we never really will get the job done. Later, Peter preached on one occasion to 3,000, and I'm sure on other occasions to other thousands. He opened the kingdom of heaven to the Jews in Acts 3, to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And Andrew is a sharer in all the results and the achievements of Peter's later ministry. When he said, "We have found the Messiah," he was touching one of the deepest emotional desires and longings of many a generation in one utterance. For 40 centuries, every devout Hebrew mother had fastened her eager hope upon the newborn infant that came from her womb, solemnly wondering whether it might be the child which would be called the seed of the woman, which according to the promise in paradise would bruise the serpent's head. The visions of the prophets, the inspired symbols of the ceremonial law, the fervent predictions of the singing psalmist, all pointed toward one great luminous star hanging out in the future when Emmanuel should be born. We can well imagine how Andrew's eyes would flash, his cheeks would burn with the intensity of his enthusiasm as he rehearsed for Peter these wonderful facts. That mysterious night with Jesus had brought to his own mind the absolute profound conviction that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. He was God in the world in a redemptive purpose. No announcement ever made would be as important as this one in their lives. For 4,000 years, the puzzling and the waiting and the wondering, and now the Messiah has come. These few words represent a primitive creed to these first two disciples of Jesus. It was the confession of Andrew's faith, which he repeated simply, and you can know quite beautifully, to Simon. Philip took it and made the same announcement to Nathanael. And he said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You know, I was thinking about this, and I was wondering, how can I make everybody in the congregation feel what I'm feeling? And then I thought, it won't happen this way, because really the translation of the church will be silent and rapid in the twinkling of an eye. But just suppose that it doesn't happen or didn't happen that way, and that while we're here this morning, someone at home would be watching a television set with their cameras focused on the situation in the Mideast, when suddenly the announcer from the Mideast would declare that there was something strange happening in the heavens, and suddenly the television cameras would be turned toward the heavens. And then there would be on the screen the fulfillment of that awesome prediction of the apocalypse, the Lord Jesus Christ coming with his saints. Not a UFO, but an IFO. Imagine the excitement of people, and you can be sure that someone would burst through these doors and come running into the sanctuary and say to all of us, because they would know of our interest, "He's coming, he's coming, he's coming!" Can you imagine what would go through all of us? Can you imagine the thrill of it all? He's coming, he's coming, he's on the way. Listen, that experience approximates the experience of these men who made this discovery that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of the Old Testament. That's what it meant to say, "We have found the Messiah." The method of both Andrew and Philip was simple, and actually an ample explanation for the success. First they taught, and then they brought. First they used instruction, and then they used persuasion. Probably Simon didn't yield too easily. Knowing him as we do, we can expect that he was quite opinionated and obstinate, and I imagine there were a great many interruptions. We remember how often Jesus had to check him, and we remember the maid who, you remember, provoked him. And then I'm sure that Peter felt himself to be a leader, and people didn't tell him, he told people. But evidently, Peter was convinced. Isn't that interesting? He never saw Jesus like Andrew did. But Andrew was so on fire with the truth that Peter believed it. Man, that's exciting. And so Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. We read with real interest the scripture when it says that Andrew brought him to the Savior. It might imply strenuous exertion and argument and pressure, and I'm sure there was a lot of that through the night. But I'm also quite sure that Andrew's solicitude and his earnestness and the tremendous conviction of his heart made him realize that Andrew had really found the Messiah. Of course, the Holy Spirit is present and active in this whole incident. God himself sent Andrew back in search of his brother, making him the earliest apostle among the disciples. Without playing upon the words, it is unquestionably true that this is the prime responsibility of the church, simply to bring men and women to Jesus Christ. And though we have a responsibility, we cannot shun. Your first responsibility and mine is to those who are closest to us. The New Testament pattern is Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. It's a centrifugal action that keeps going out. And so we come to this wonderful moment. The first human being that ever had need of a Savior was a man called Adam, and the word Adam means a man. It's interesting that the first human being who ever found a Messiah was a man named Andrew, and the word Andrew means a man. Humanity cries out to God, and to humanity God answers. But the first man, Adam, went on disputing his calamity of sin, while the second man, Andrew, started to tell others about his salvation. It's always a most impressive moment when two historic personalities meet for the very first time. And what a thought it is, this earliest glimpse of Jesus decided all of Peter's future. What Simon must have thought of him. And yet there's no record of it beyond these few sentences. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone, or another way to put it, a piece of rock. Yet the startling suggestion is that Peter came believing, as we said, because of Andrew. And there's something remarkable about this. And now at last, through all the windings of the intricate and mighty history of Israel, he was permitted with his own eyes to see the desire of all nations. The Shiloh had come. He is standing before the rod out of the stem of Jesse, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the father of eternity, the prince of peace. He, a mortal, is looking upon Emmanuel, the son of David, the son of God. And he felt just exactly like you and I will feel someday when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when we shall see him as he is? Old painters have traditionally outlined their conceptions of Simon Peter. They picture him with a frame strong and powerful, grown sinewy from his constant exposure to the sea and the wind and the work of his calling, with dark and piercing quick eyes looking out wistfully from under a heavy buff of forehead, his short hair crisp and curly, black at the first and now sprinkled with gray. He would be, as near as we can conjecture, about 40 years of age in the prime of life. Uncouth in manner, rough in mien, but grand and forceful, noble-hearted, an untiring toiler, a typical fisherman with the sea in his eyes. And we can't help but love him. Yet how little, actually, he had to commend him to Christ. But for that matter, how little you have and how little I have. He had no position, no education, at least not much. The fishing business was never lucrative, so he certainly wasn't wealthy. But he was sincere. Oh, what a matchless welcome he receives. Jesus knew his possibilities. Our Lord followed an Old Testament precedent. Our Lord gave him a new name. You remember how Saul's name was changed to Paul? And so it's interesting that Peter offered no objection when Jesus changed his name. That's interesting. There must have been something about our Lord's demeanor when Jesus looked at him. When Jesus beheld him, it means he fixed his eyes upon him intently and steadily and penetrated him through and through. And no doubt Jesus met a look in return full of honest reverence and surrender Yes, of earnest devotion. I believe that it is at that moment that Simon Peter accepts in his own behalf the name for Jesus, which Andrew and John had already given to him, that beautiful name, Master. That name that Jesus said was acceptable because he said, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." The first words of our Lord to Simon must have astonished him when he said, "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a fragment of rock. Undoubtedly, this was the turning point in his life when his eyes met the eyes of Jesus Christ. And we cannot help but recalling how later it was another look from those eyes that caused him to stumble out into the night and weep those bitter tears when he had denied his Lord. Oh, listen. When our Lord looked at Peter, it was as though he was saying, "I know you, and I understand all about you, and I know what you're going to become." Oh, it's wonderful to realize that that's precisely true of all of us. You know, when I think about myself, I'll never understand the mystery of my calling. Nobody would be less qualified. I think I've told you this. Do you know that when I preached my sermon after I'd come from school, that one of my Spanish teachers in high school must have come, I don't know, maybe 50 miles to be there because she couldn't believe it. She couldn't believe it. Oh, listen, he knows, he understands, but the majestic beauty about Jesus Christ is that he loves us. He loves us just like we are. He sees the potentiality and the possibility of what we can become. With what we know about Peter's future history, how astonishing it all seems. When we see him now, we know nothing to fit him for the ministry. He appears to be coarse and opinionated and loud and profane and boisterous. And you can believe he made his presence felt in the fish markets of Capernaum. And there is reason to believe, as I suggested, that sometimes his language was not very beautiful. Our Lord searched him through the mere surface weaknesses, and in this untrained and undisciplined and genuine man, he discovered the real firmness of his character, the fearlessness and the stability that by the grace of God he one day would attain. Our Lord saw the resolution and the solidity that would settle him into an unalterable purpose for life. Simon wasn't going to deserve his new name for a long time, but in the end, he would, because that fragment of rock would rest upon the great rock of ages. And so it is given to you and to me to know that whatever we are, oh, how glorious, Jesus Christ sees what we can be. God sees in you and in me the finished product. He who hath begun a good work will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Ruth Graham made the statement that she saw a sign on a road construction and she would like it to be the epitaph on her grave. The sign read, "Under construction, please be patient until you see the finished product." Oh, listen, as the artist sees the picture before it ever reaches the canvas, and as the sculptor sees the beauty of his masterpiece imprisoned in the marble, so God has a name for you and for me, and in that name are our infinite possibilities. God grant that we shall find this Christ, that the cry of our hearts will be that of the apostle when he said, "That I might know him, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, if need be, being conformed unto his death, that I might know him." God grant that we shall tell others about him, for he that winneth souls is wise, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and forever. God grant that we shall hear his call and be ready and be willing to yield our lives into his beautiful hands so that he can mold us to be exactly what he wants us to be, because you see, he is the potter and we are the clay. And he said, "He that loseth his life, he that abandons his life for my sake shall find it." And so we begin our wonderful journey in the company of the big fisherman on the day that he finds the Messiah. And I know of no more appropriate way to close this first message than to say, have you found him? Have you found him? Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we ask that if there be one in our company who has never found thee, that this might be for them that great golden moment of spiritual privilege when they discover that thou art indeed the God-man, the living Christ. God coming into the stream of history in corporate form, man's Redeemer and man's Savior. And then our wonderful Lord, no doubt there are many of us who are professing Christians, but we're trying to make ourselves. We think that we're the potter when really we're not the potter. We're just the clay. And oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that this morning we might be anxious to yield our lives malleable and plastic into thy hands to be molded to thy eternal purpose. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that we might enjoy the exuberance of commitment. Find life in a higher dimension and a higher meaning than we've ever known it. God, make this a glorious time of decision. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed as we come to the closing moment of the service, my first invitation is to those of you who have never made a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're making the discovery this morning by the enlightenment of the Spirit of God that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that there's salvation and no other, that you must come to him for life, abundant and eternal. Oh, make the great discovery, come to Jesus Christ. And then secondly, I'm sure there are those here to whom the Spirit of God is speaking this morning, and he's saying, let me have your life. Let me get it into my hands. Let me get control of it. Let me show you what I can do when you yield, when you let go and let me.